Well, take your Bibles and let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And today we are working with verses 12 through 26, although I'll likely read on through verse 28. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Give you just a moment to get there. All right. Luke 6, 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day and your ministry to us already in so many different ways. Thank you for your ministry to our children and youth this past week. And Lord, we ask you to be with them as they meet this morning. We also pray, Father, that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you. May we discover ourselves being changed by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so far in the Gospel of Luke, what we have seen is that Jesus is the Savior that Israel has longed for, that they have prayed for. Jesus really is God's answer to their prayers. He has heard their crying for consolation, for a Savior. Jesus has been born. Jesus is now an adult, and he is God's answer to their prayers. We have also seen that many don't recognize him as God's answer to their prayers. And so we are starting to see that the leadership, especially, doesn't recognize Jesus as being the Messiah, as being the Savior. They are blind to the truth that he is God's answer for them. We have also seen Jesus calling disciples and people starting to follow. He has called fishermen. He has called tax collectors. Jesus has called people from various walks of life, and people have begun to follow him. We have seen Jesus facing opposition. He taught in his hometown synagogue and announced that it was the year of the Lord's favor, but that favor included all people, not just Jews. And so he started to face opposition from his hometown synagogue. They tried to drive him out and push him over a cliff, but he simply walked through the crowd untouched. We saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and he started to receive opposition because of doing this healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is gaining disciples, but he is also facing increased opposition. And that brings us to where we are at today. And having faced that kind of opposition, Jesus goes to the mountain and he spends the night in prayer. And go ahead and look with me at verse 12 and notice what happens. So one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, spent the night praying to God. Morning came. What did he do? He called all of his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them and designated them apostles. So a night of prayer, and the result of that is the naming of 12 disciples who will be called the apostles. Now, there's a few things going on here, and I want us to try to pull it together. So, first of all, the process of praying and selecting, praying and calling, praying and choosing. And we'll see this a little bit more, but I just want to highlight that. So he didn't just wake up one morning and go choose 12. He had spent the night in prayer, and then he went and chose 12. So through the praying, he landed on these 12 that he chose. Second thing I want you to see is he chose 12. And what's significant about 12? Well, probably the 12 tribes of Israel. And so by naming out 12 disciples or 12 apostles, what Jesus is doing is symbolically gathering Israel around himself. And so they would have recognized 12 as a significant number, 12 as in 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the things that the Messiah was supposed to do was to regather Israel. And so by Jesus doing this, it's a symbolic way of Jesus saying, I am the answer to your prayers. You've been praying for the Lord to send a Messiah who would regather the people of Israel. Well, when Jesus names out 12 after a night of prayer, he is symbolically saying, I am the one you've been praying for. And he regathers Israel, so to speak, around him. Next thing I want you to see with this. These 12, and many of you are already aware of this, but these 12 would not normally be together. So these are not 12 guys that you are going to find hanging out together. And especially there's two of them that would have a very hard time with each other. Those two are Matthew and Simon the Zealot. So Matthew was a tax collector. So he had kind of sold out to the Roman government. And he was taking advantage of Rome's power by working for Rome and using Rome's authority to collect taxes to also collect money for himself. So he would have been seen as someone who kind of sold out, someone who was a traitor to his own people for the sake of wealth. And then the other person that I mentioned, Simon the Zealot. Now, a zealot is someone who is a social rebel against Rome. And so Simon the Zealot would be one who is very, quote unquote, nationalistic in favor of Israel and very, very anti-Rome. So these two guys would have been enemies. Simon the Zealot would have looked at Matthew the tax collector and would have despised him, would have had hatred for him because he sold his own people out. And Matthew the tax collector would have been opposed to Simon the Zealot because Simon the Zealot was against the very system that Matthew was getting rich from. And so realize that you have two men here that would have never shared a meal together. They would have had deep hatred for each other. And yet Jesus selects them both. He has called them. They have started following him. They are his disciples. And now when he names out his 12, he includes both of these guys. The only way they came together is because of Jesus. Now, we go on here a little bit. So it's a group that we wouldn't expect to be together, but Jesus called them together, and then he designated them apostles. Now, an apostle is one who is sent. In our language today, we might think of them as ambassadors. Okay, and so when you have an ambassador representing the United States in a foreign country, that ambassador isn't there with their own kind of authority or power. That ambassador is there because the president has sent them, has named them an ambassador to that country. And so when that person speaks, they are speaking for the president. They're speaking with the power and the authority of the president. They never operate on their own. And so when Jesus designates these 12 as apostles, he's saying something about the authority that he is giving them and the mission that they are on. And so they are to represent him. They don't go on their own power or their own authority. He sends them, and so that when they speak, when they act, they are acting with Jesus' authority. Now, the term apostle could be applied to more than just the 12. Sometimes in the New Testament, we see it applied to Barnabas. We see it applied to Paul. We see it applied to others. And so that anyone who is sent in the name of Jesus to do the work of Jesus, in some sense, they are an apostle. And so the church sends out apostles for various works. So to be an apostle meant that you were given a task, that somebody was sending you. Jesus was sending you. The church was sending you. And you had a specific mission to do. So that's kind of the broader use of the term, apostle. And then in a narrower sense, it came to be recognized as specifically these 12 that Jesus named out as apostles. So they had a very specific mission, a very specific task in order to kind of carry on the Jesus teachings, the stories about Jesus, the lessons that Jesus taught. And so sometimes we'll talk about apostolic authority, that these 12 in particular were kind of commissioned to carry on the work of Jesus. And they have been with Jesus from the beginning. Okay, so let me try to pull all of this together here. So what we're seeing Jesus do here is what we see the church do in Acts. So Jesus spends the night in prayer, selects 12 for special work, names them apostles. The church will do the same thing. So when we're in the book of Acts, say we're at chapter 13. There, the church at Antioch does something very similar to this. They gather for a time of prayer, and in their time of prayer, they select Paul and Barnabas, and then they send Paul and Barnabas out to do special work, to preach the gospel, to go to places and announce the good news of Jesus Christ. And this continues on in the church today. And so when we sent out Chris and Rachel and all of those with them to plant a church down in East Village, very much the same thing. Maybe we didn't spend an all night in prayer like Jesus did here, but we spent time in prayer. Time as a congregation, time individually, time in board meeting, time in various kinds of ways. We spent time in prayer. And out of that, yes, we sensed that God was leading us to send Chris and Rachel and all those who felt called to go with them to plant the church in East Village. And so this is just how the church works. So yes, Jesus is doing something unique in terms of calling the 12 and naming them apostles, but he's also establishing a practice that we follow. And so we pray, we select, we send. We pray, we select, we send. And so when it comes to even things like children's workers or youth workers, we should be praying first. And then as we pray, the Lord begins to lead, the Lord begins to raise up people, and then they get commissioned, they get asked to do a work, they get kind of sent. And so important to pick up on that. Now, here's what I find fascinating. I don't know if you'll find it fascinating or not, but you're going to have to bear with me. So look at verse 17. We got the 12 selected, right? Designated apostles, named out. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. So he just picked out the 12, but where does he go with them? Down to a level place. And what's at this level place? Well, there's a large crowd of Jesus' disciples. So a lot of disciples didn't get selected to be part of the 12. Only the 12 were. But there's a large group of disciples there. And then not only that, there are people from all over. People from Judea, people from Jerusalem, people from Tyre and Sidon. I'm guessing there were some Gentiles in this mix. People had come from all over to hear Jesus. And Jesus was doing miracles. He was healing them. He was casting out unclean spirits. People just wanted to touch him because power was going out from him. And Jesus is there with the 12, this level place, all these different groups of people. Some followers, some just wanting to be healed, some seeing what's going on. And Jesus begins to teach them. Okay, so here's what I think we need to catch. Number one, that while the 12 were chosen for special assignment, they were not above the teaching of Jesus. Let me say that again. The 12 were chosen for special assignment, but they were not above the teaching of Jesus. They were right there with all the other disciples, right there with the crowds coming from all the other places, They were right there, and Jesus turned, and Jesus started to teach his disciples, the 12 included. And the reason why I say that, the reason why I want to kind of hone in for that for a minute, is because I think sometimes it's easy for those who have been called or appointed or anointed for special tasks to somehow think that they're above discipleship, that they're above the crowd of disciples. Like, Jesus has given me something special to do, I don't need to listen to a sermon. That Jesus has given me something to do, I don't need to be with everybody else. I don't need to go to Bible study. That Jesus has given me something to do, and so I'm kind of above the church, above the crowd of disciples, because of the place that Jesus gave me. Okay, and that's not the picture that we get here. Jesus named out the 12, but then he takes them down to a level place, and just like every other disciple, the 12 are under the teaching of Jesus. So if you are a leader in the church or a leader in the Christian movement, or Jesus has given you kind of special assignment, that never places you above having to live under the teaching of Jesus with all the other disciples. Okay, as your pastor, I am not above you in terms of I don't have to listen to Jesus. Okay, and it doesn't matter how far up you rise in church hierarchy, that you are never above the teaching of Jesus. You never somehow need it less than anybody else does. And so Jesus takes these 12 that he has named out, but he doesn't separate them out from his teaching. They are right there with all the other disciples to hear his teaching and learn of him. Okay, now let me flip that. Everyone else is there too. That as Jesus does this teaching, he's not just teaching the 12, it's the whole crowd. It's all those who follow him. And all those who have come to hear him and come to be healed, he's teaching them. He's teaching them how to live. He's announcing to them the good news of the kingdom of God. And see, I think the other thing that sometimes happens is that we end up with kind of, how should I say it, two tiers of Christians. Do we have kind of your professional Christians, your clergy Christians, and they better live holy lives. But then we have the rest of Christians, and we think, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I don't really have to pay as close attention. That I can kind of live however I want to live, it's all good, because I don't have the responsibility, I don't have the authority that comes with being a pastor or a board member or a teacher in the church. And so we almost end up with kind of two major distinctions. These people have to live the teachings of Jesus, these people don't, they're just forgiven. Okay, but Jesus doesn't make that separation. That Jesus called the 12, their apostles, kind of special assignment, but then he takes them down and Jesus teaches everybody. And he doesn't just turn to the 12 and say, you have to live this way. He is speaking to the whole crowd of them about how to live a life that honors God, how to live a life that is pleasing and worthy. And so, again, I just feel like this is a place where we sometimes struggle, where we sometimes fall, where we think, well, Pastor Steve better be living it right. You know, Pastor DeAndre better be living it right. But the rest of the congregation doesn't matter that much. Okay, and that is a false teaching. That how you live is every bit as important as how I live. And yes, I know I'm in a place of authority, and I know from one angle, know how I live may be more important, because in some sense, I'm the pastor, I'm the shepherd. If the shepherd falls, the sheep scatter. I get that. But Jesus doesn't let any of us kind of off the hook in terms of listening to his teaching. He's not just prescribing the life that the pastor is supposed to live. He is calling every follower of Jesus into this life, to live this way. And we'll look more at this life later on in the weeks to come, but in a word, it's a life of love. to where you love your enemies, to where you pray for those who persecute you, to where you show mercy to all people, regardless of what they show to you. He calls every one of us into that. That's not just the pastor's ethic. That's not just the church board member's ethic. That's not just an administrator's ethic. That is to be the ethic for every single follower of Jesus. One more observation. God has certain callings and assignments for various people at various times in life. Particular works, particular missions. God chooses people for certain things. But Jesus has one way of living for all of us. And so regardless of our assignment, regardless of whether we're unassigned or not, we're all called to live out his teaching. And so I just cannot emphasize that enough. That Jesus is going to call some of you, Jesus calls some of us to particular kind of assignments at various times in life. And it might be to be a pastor, it might be to be a teacher, it might be to be a youth worker, it might be to go on a mission trip, all over the place. But every single one of us is called to live the same kind of life. A life of love. A life of praying for one another. A life of doing good to those who would do us harm. Are you with me on that? Are you seeing that? And so on the one hand, we have various tasks and assignments, and God has different purposes for us, and why God chooses one and not another, God only knows. But every single one of us, whether we're quote-unquote on assignment or off assignment, every single one of us is called to live the very same kind of life, a life of love, a life whereby we do right to those who would do us wrong. Okay, number three. Jesus is not content to just heal. Did you notice that? That people are coming from all over the place to be healed, to be cured of unclean spirits. People are trying to touch him because power was coming out from him. But Jesus wasn't content just to heal everybody or touch everybody. Jesus teaches and preaches. So here's my takeaway with this. That wellness includes living a particular way. Can I say that again? That Jesus is about more than simply healing or casting out unclean spirits or ridding us of disease. That Jesus is concerned about how we live. That wellness involves lifestyle. Wellness involves the ethic that we practice. Wellness includes living a particular way. Let me say it a different way. Jesus does not heal people so that they can live sick. You get it? Jesus doesn't heal so that we can live sick. In other words, Jesus wants to do such a deep work within us that we are actually changed. So that it's not just maybe we're cured of cancer, or we survive a car wreck, or somehow we're, you know, an unclean spirit has been cast out of us. It's not about simply so that we're healthy or so that we're comfortable or so that we're quote unquote well. And then we just kind of keep living the same sick way of selfishness, of bitterness, of wanting revenge, of holding grudges, of trying to pay people back. See, he doesn't heal so that we can keep living sick. The whole point is that Jesus wants us to be well, all the way around well, so that our attitudes are well, so that our heart is right. And so this is why Jesus doesn't just come as a healer, he comes as a preacher, he comes as a teacher. Because Jesus is Jesus wants us to be physically well. He touches people, he heals people, he casts out unclean spirits, but he's concerned about so much more than that. That he's concerned about how we actually go about life and the attitudes and the mindsets that we have. And so Jesus doesn't heal in order that we can live sick. Jesus teaches and preaches because we need the good news of what God is doing, and we need to be transformed. And so Jesus comes with an eternal, beyond this life perspective. And the healings are a sign that God's future is coming to reality in and through Jesus. And so, again, if Jesus is just a healer, then it's a pretty just now perspective. But Jesus has a bigger perspective than that. It's about eternity. It's about God's future and the future that God is bringing. And that future is a future of wellness. That future is a future of resurrection. It's a future where death is conquered, where sin is defeated. It is a future where there is peace and where there is joy and where there is life and where there is justice. That's the future that God is bringing. And that's coming through Jesus. And so when Jesus does a healing, it's not because he's just trying to make life a little bit better or a little bit sweeter or a little bit more comfortable now. That when Jesus does a healing or casts out an unclean spirit, it's because he's bringing that future that God has coming, he's bringing that into the present. That God's future comes through Jesus. And it will come through Jesus' death and through his resurrection. And so the healings that Jesus does, they are all signs pointing that that future comes through Jesus. And the teaching that Jesus does and the preaching that Jesus does, it's all about God's future. That's the future that God is bringing. This is how to live to get ready for that future. And in fact, if you begin to receive Jesus now and allow Jesus to rule in your life, you already are practicing the future in the present. Is this making any kind of sense to you? Are you getting this? That God's future comes in and through Jesus. And so when Jesus does a miracle, he's not just curing a sickness. It's the future becoming present, the future becoming reality. And some people get the miracle done for them. And others have to wait, trusting that that future is coming at resurrection day. But Jesus does these miracles, signs pointing to that day. And the preaching. The preaching is to announce that that day is going to come. And it's going to come through Jesus as we place our hope and our trust in him. That as Jesus is raised from the dead, that becomes the promise that we too will be raised from the dead as we place our trust in him. And as Jesus teaches a particular way to live, he's teaching the ethic of God's future. That future day that God is bringing is a day of love, so start loving now. Don't wait for the future thinking you'll be able to love then. Start loving now in preparation for that future that's coming. So all of this is pointing to this kind of eternal perspective that Jesus ministers from. And that's why he doesn't just heal. That's why he preaches and teaches. Just kind of a pause for a moment. As I reflect on kind of, you know, the church, maybe more so evangelical thought, we have a hard time maintaining balance here. That I've been around people in churches to where there's just kind of the eternal perspective. And it's almost like this life doesn't matter. All that matters is getting to heaven. And that can almost kind of, doesn't have to, but that can almost backfire to where you really don't care about people. You don't love well because you're just waiting to get to heaven. And then on the other side, where I think maybe the church is more at today, I think that was, you know, some decades ago, where I think the church is maybe more at today, is that no, this is the life that matters. And so we're very concerned with wellness, with healing, with justice issues, and it's very easy to begin to kind of lose sight of the eternal perspective. And so what we have to do better at is, yes, this life matters, but we can't somehow lose sight of the eternal perspective that Jesus comes announcing the future that God is bringing. Not the future that we can make, not the world that we can somehow make in and of ourselves, as if we could create a just world, as if we could, you know, come up with the medicine that's going to cure everything. But no, recognizing that we have a hope that goes beyond this world, and not losing sight of that. And because we have a hope that goes beyond this world, we let that hope shape how we engage with this world. And we give ourselves to the care and the love of one another, physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. We give ourselves to that out of the hope that we have for what God is bringing, what God is doing. So we don't escape, we don't check out, and at the same time, we don't live as if this is all there is. That we recognize this eternal dimension. And so we just need to do better at realizing that Jesus is about more than simply here. That he is not just a healer or just somebody that makes our lives better. That Jesus is the one who brings God's future and the guarantee that God's future is coming. Okay, and only God can bring God's future. We can't manufacture that or produce that. Okay, so all of that, believe it or not, all of that is kind of preliminary to get to the first teaching block. And the first teaching block is verses 20 through 26. So Jesus, looking at all of his disciples on this level place, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Okay, so we have blessings and we have woes. And blessings means that God is favoring you, that God is giving you joy, that you're in a good place. A poor translation, lucky. Lucky are you who are poor. Lucky are you who are hungry. Lucky are you who are thirsty, who are despised. Lucky. Okay, but we don't believe in luck, right? Yeah? I don't know that you're with me on this. Okay, luck only comes with parking spaces. Okay, but you get the picture. You're blessed. God has shown favor. And then on the other side, woe. Woe is not simply what you say to a horse to slow it down. Okay, that to say woe is to begin to cry over something. And it's language that actually comes from a funeral. And so to say woe to those who are rich, or to those who are laughing, or to those who are well fed, to say woe means that you've already kind of started the funeral for them. That you're crying for them. And they should be crying for themselves. So we have blessings and woes. And what Jesus has done here is he has divided the human race basically up into two categories. Either you're blessed or you're woed. Either you are poor or you're rich. Either you're hungry or you're well fed. Either you're crying or you're laughing. Either people are talking horrible about you because of Jesus, or people are saying a lot of good things about you. And basically two groups of people. And whenever that happens, what do you think about? Which group am I in? I mean, isn't that kind of our thought process? That if there's only two groups, if there's group A and there's group B, and those are the only two groups, which group am I in? The poor or the rich? The hungry or the well-fed? The weeping, the crying, or the laughing? The ill-spoken of or the spoken highly of? Which group am I in? And so as Jesus sets this up, all of his disciples that are listening and all those crowds of people, that's the question that's going to be running through their mind. Like, wow, which one of those am I? And then it's kind of a puzzling thing, because the last thing that we would expect would be that those who are poor and that those who are hungry and that those who are crying and that those who are insulted, the last thing that we would expect are that those are the people who are blessed. And we would think that the people who are rich, that the people who are well fed, that the people who are laughing, we would think those are the blessed people. And so Jesus really has everybody kind of shocked in terms of who's blessed and who's woed. Not what we would expect. The poor and the hungry and the weeping. These are not, and those ill spoken of, these are not four groups of people. This is one group of people. And we need to recognize that in Jesus' day, this would include socioeconomic status, but not limited to socioeconomic status. So in the Old Testament, when the poor are spoken of, and typically in Jesus' time when the poor are spoken of, it's not just quote-unquote poor economically. It would be considered kind of poor and pious. That these are the people who are doing right for God, and because they're doing right for God, they're poor. That they are hungering for God. And so we can't separate out that. Now I know that when we go through times of poverty, or we go through times of hunger, or we go through times of crying, that's where we're at a place where we really begin to seek God. And when we find ourselves in need and we face our need, that it's kind of more natural to turn to God. And when everything is going well and we're well fed and we're laughing, that then it's very easy not to look to God, that we kind of have life under control. So this group recognizes that they don't have life under control, and they are turning to God, crying out to God. So you can't hear it as simply an economic category. You also have to hear it as a religious category. That they recognize their need, not simply for material things, but their need for God. And so they're poor and needy, they're kind of righteous. And I know in our culture, in our world, we don't tend to think that way. We simply have the poor and we have the rich, but we don't think about it religiously. But in Jesus' day, the poor were also the righteous, the ones who were hungering and seeking for God. Are you with me on that? Is that kind of making sense? So don't read this contextually flat. Okay, let me give some more examples. Jesus died between two thieves, right? Both on the cross. Both those guys would be considered, from our perspective, they'd be considered in a very bad place, to put it mildly. Okay, they're poor, they're being spoken ill of, they're being shamed, they're being persecuted, they're being executed. Now, do you remember the conversation at the cross? That one of them was insulting Jesus. And the other one turned and said, "Why are you insulting Jesus? We are here because we deserve it." And then he turns to Jesus and asks Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus tells that one that today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so you just can't kind of take it flat that the poor are going to inherit the kingdom of God. No, it's the poor and the poor who are seeking Jesus, who are hungering and thirsting for Jesus. Likewise with the rich. You just can't kind of write off the rich, that if the rich have money, they're lost. Because in the Gospel of Luke, we also have the story of two rich men. And you'll remember that there's the one rich man who comes to Jesus and talks to Jesus about what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the guy goes away sad. He's not willing to let go of his stuff. But then you have Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus starts giving everything away. A rich man got saved because of the response to Jesus. So just don't set these categories too hard and fast in terms of simply dollar signs. Okay, it's about your recognition of your neediness for Jesus. And so those who recognize their need, and certainly being poor helps you recognize your need, and being hungry helps you recognize your need, and being in tears helps you recognize your need, and being ill-spoken of, gossiped about, rejected because of Jesus, that helps you recognize your need. Those who are going through that are blessed. Why? Because they have a share in God's future. Blessed are the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger, you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry, you will be comforted. And the amazing thing that happens here is that the future transforms the present. So that even though they're in tears, presently they are blessed because of their future. This is a poor illustration, but Tony has talked about it some, so I'm going to talk about it. Tomorrow, Tony gets his driver's license back. Yeah, praise God for that. Tony got blessed when? About a week ago or so? When you got the news you were getting it back? Did you have it back yet? No. Can you drive? No. But are you blessed? Yeah. Because why? Because you know that tomorrow you get it back. The future transformed the present. Are you kind of seeing it? So as soon as Tony found out that the day was coming, that he's got his appointment at the DMV and it's scheduled, he didn't act like a man without a driver's license. He acted like a man who was getting a driver's license, and he started being blessed about it, even though he didn't have it yet. Same thing, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who are crying, blessed are those who are spoken ill of because of Jesus. Because even though you have all of those circumstances that are kind of stacked against you, yet you're actually experiencing blessing because you have a share in God's kingdom and you know the future that is yours because of Christ. And on the flip side, those who don't recognize their need, those who think that their wealth is somehow enough, how tragic, how sad. Woe to them. So my question is, which camp are you in? If you had to place yourself on the board and it's only one or two, you know, those are your two options, which camp are you in? Here's the determining factor. What's your relationship to God's kingdom? What's your relationship to Jesus? If we have really surrendered to Him and we recognize our need for Him, then we're on the poor side, the blessed side. And if we're at a place where we think we got life fairly well under control and we don't really need the rule of Jesus in our lives, that we can manage quite fine without Him, that we're eating well, we're living well, that life is a party, if we're kind of over on that side of it, then we're in the wrong relationship to Jesus. And whatever we might have, that's about it. And what we will discover one day is it doesn't go very far. It doesn't go very far. The way it tends to work is that we begin to move, to kind of gravitate to recognizing our poverty. And so that the better we know Jesus, the better we know how much we need Jesus. The closer we get to Jesus, the hungrier we are. The more we know that we're inadequate in and of ourselves. And so while there's two groups, you can go deeper into one group or the other, sadly. And Jesus is teaching His disciples that you're in this group or this group. And then He goes on to teach them how they are to live as His disciples. Well, you're blessed not because of your circumstances, but because of a future in God's future. because of God's coming and present kingdom. And the rest of the sermon is going to be about how to live. The rest of Jesus' sermon will be about how to live for that future. And for today, just the one drive home point: embrace your neediness, embrace your poverty. That if you think that you really do have it all together, that you really don't need Jesus all that bad, stop and reflect for a moment and ask Jesus to show you your poverty. And if you already recognize your poverty, if you already recognize your tears, then grow deeper in that recognition and give thanks to Jesus, for yours is the kingdom. He has opened God's future to you and brought you to a place where you can receive it. I'd like for us to close this morning with communion, as we usually do. Ian, if you would come, I don't know if Vonda can be brought in, but if you would lead us in Give Me Jesus. And as Ian sings that, I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. Take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats. Once everybody is served, then we'll pray and we'll take communion together.